Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
So good to be here with you guys. How many of you have ever spoken publicly? How many of you used to tremble at doing a book report in seventh grade? This is kind of, every time you do a Bible study, it's a little bit of a book report, but I hope it's more than a book report. But how many of you have ever spoken publicly, and when you got done, you thought, oh, I shouldn't have said that? Or you realize, oh, I should have said that. How many of you have had that side too? Oh, I should have said that. It's hard to believe that with all that I say when I get up here, that I have those moments of saying, oh, I didn't say enough. But boy, this morning was one of those mornings, and I did it five times too this weekend. Saturday night, and then 7:30, 9, 11, and then 12:30. And it was my first time preaching on the whole five in a row schedule. And so I knew it was tight between the 7:30, it's supposed to go at an hour, and I think I went an hour and 9 or 10, and so 20 minutes to turn things around in here. And I really cut it short. Then 9 was a little bit better, and then I forgot that the 11 o'clock service was followed by a 12:30 service. I knew it was 12:30. I've been telling people that all along, but I just didn't set my clock, my inner brain preaching clock, for a little bit shorter. And I think I left them like 9 minutes to turn the place around in here. But then I got done with the last service, the 12:30, and I started getting some responses from people. And I got some good responses from people. That's always nice. But I got a couple from some people that were really concerned about what I didn't say. And as soon as I heard what they were concerned about, I thought, oh, how did I not say that? How many of you were here this morning? Anybody, any of you here this morning? And I talked about, the place that we're in and dealing with issues that continue of racism in our culture. But I don't know how in the world I got through all of that without saying really definitively, even one strong time, that I stand in support of and I pray for all the time our law enforcement officers. I didn't say that one single time. And I left some people to believe that I didn't respect that. And I will spend the rest of this week apologizing for that. Every chance I get an opportunity, because I think it's a very important thing to say at the same time that you say that. And I know there's strong voices on all sides of this argument. How many of you have had discussions? Have any of you had really maybe even difficult discussions about where we are right now as a culture and how you can't say oozing. I mean, it's racing around the world right now. It's gone across the Pacific, at least, I don't know of all the nations, but I know Australia, where we live for a while, there's demonstrations there, and in the UK, there's demonstrations there. What other nations have you heard of aside from the US? Poland? Really? Canada? I don't know. I would assume that maybe in Canada. Anywhere else? What? New Zealand. Wow. And so it's going to continue to go. And I think we're going to have conversations that will stretch us all. And I welcome that. And I called every every police officer that I had a number for that are friends of mine, and any others that are here tonight, I just want to tell you where I stand on that. And I've already said that. But just to let them know that I honor them and I respect them. And they really are on the front lines of this, and they feel a very different kind of tension than we do here. And so if you know someone who's in law enforcement, let them know that you're praying for them. And I guess I'm assuming that you are, but please do be praying for them. And there are great, great, great cops out there, many, many, many of them. And I love them. I'm thankful for what they're doing. And I know that nobody is policing the more. Nobody's policing the police more than the police are right now. And they're concerned about being right where they need to be. So we're still on the day of Pentecost, and we're in Acts chapter 2, and I feel so honored to be with you on your first day back in the barn, the first day back in what we are going to give this room. I am determined, I'll fight for this. We're going to give this room a new name. It's going to be called the Family Room. And you can still call it the sanctuary if you want to, but it's the room where the family gathers together. And in Acts chapter 2, we're about to see a huge moment of growth in the family of God and those who believe in Jesus Christ. I saw a young man this morning. I don't think I'd seen him back here in the building for probably over 2 months. His name is Mark, and he is one of the young men that serve in the tech ministries back there, and he's an amazing violin player, I think a mandolin player too, if I'm not mistaken, a part of the Marino family. And I saw him, and I tell you, it looked to me like he had grown that much in 2 months. But when we're talking about growth, this is huge growth. How many of you have read chapter 2 all the way through? Yeah, how many people are added to the church this day? That we're studying? 3,000 come to Christ in one day. So I am I'm going to do something that I hope it's okay. Can I do whatever I want to, Isaac? Thanks. You agree with that, Alyssa? Okay, good. You don't want to split a family over these kind of decisions. So it's the day of Pentecost. I'm not going to preach on this. I'm going to preach on verse 37 through 41, but I want you to be refreshed again on what these guys were responding to, who asked the question, what do we do now? What do we do now? And so here it is. I'm going to back up to verse 14, when those that were watching what happened with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Temple Mount, upon a band of Jesus' believers, his apostles and disciples that were in that group, and they spoke with tongues, and it was an amazing miracle that it's a tough one to explain. It just happened. God can do anything he wants to do. God, who confused the languages when humanity was going in the wrong direction, when they gathered together, pooled their resources and their energy, said, let's build a tower to heaven, to the stars. And they were way off base, and God confused their languages and made things difficult for any world travelers from that point on, because you got to learn another language, get along in another place. He bridges that gap on the day of Pentecost and does a reverse miracle of the confusion of languages. And so everybody from all those different language groups get to hear the gospel preached, and they get to hear the glorious things of God from those who got up and began to speak in these other tongues. So here we are. They've said these people must be drunk. In verse 14, it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose. And I love his explanation. It's too early to be drunk. I said this last week, I think, as if there's a good hour to be drunk. He said it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day. But this that you're seeing, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Can I see the hands of the men servants in the room? I only see about six. Any other men? Can I see the hands of the maid servants in the room? The maids of Jesus. That's not maids in well, you know what I'm talking about. The sisters. The brothers got the power. The sisters got the power. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember that. And then he says, it's like he says, now, as long as I've got your attention, now that I've explained what you've just seen and what you've just heard, as long as I have your attention, I have something more important to tell you. And he says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad, and moreover my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Then explaining this, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead. He'd been quoting David. He says, look, David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And if he's standing up there on the Temple Mount, which is where he was, and let's say his back is to the southern steps, and the temple itself is out in front of him, he probably is turning around saying, and he's buried here with us. And he's pointing to the south, to where the city of David was, just over the hill and down across the road that's there today. He said, he's dead and he's buried right over here. And he said, and his tomb is with us to this day. And therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to his flesh, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And they're all kind of nodding their head. Yeah, we know that. The Christ comes through the lineage of David. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then he goes in for the win. He said, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Again, he's buried right here behind me. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know what's happening here on the Temple Mount? A fisherman is explaining this scripture to scholars because he'd seen the fulfillment of it with his own eyes. And he's taking all of those mysterious verses where all of these rabbis and all of these priests and teachers of the law had questions, when will this happen and who will it be and how will we know? And he says, the Lord has done it. For David did not ascend to heaven, but he says, and he quotes David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. I have to wonder if Peter wasn't looking into that crowd and seeing some of those that he saw in the arresting party and some that he saw that were so full of anger and hatred for Jesus that were literally personally involved in the deed. It was all of us that put Jesus on the cross. But he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and he's the Christ. Father, I thank you for this powerful message that your servant Peter preached that day. And I thank you, Lord, for the way it moved on the hearts of those men and women that were listening that day in Solomon's porch. And so, Father, may it come alive to us as well again tonight, in Jesus' name. Now, here's what I'm supposed to preach on. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted. There's no question at this point. They were convicted. They had just heard Peter's sermon, and they were ready. And we've listened to it again, and here they are begging, what now? What are we supposed to do at this point? Listen to this in the New Living Translation. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Hear the passion. Hear the desperation in their voice. Here it is in the Message paraphrase. Cut to the quick. Those who were listening asked Peter and the other apostles, brothers, so now what do we do? I love that version of it. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, translated it like this. Having heard this, they were stung to the heart. How many of you know what it means to be stung to the heart? You can't get past the conviction. You know in a moment, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Maybe you've thought that right after you stopped resisting sin and you jumped into it. And right on the other side of the threshold, it's like, oh, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? Why did I pay so much for so little? And they're cut to the heart and they're saying, so now what do we do? What happens to us next? See, having this heart, having heard this, their hearts were stung. They were stung to the heart. And I love this. Wiest puts it like this, with poignant sorrow, like with profound sorrow for what they had been involved with. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what shall we do, men and brothers? It's the first time you hear these guys, and this maybe in this class of ruling Jewish leaders, speaking to the apostles with respect. They knew they had been with Jesus, but now they're speaking with respect to them. These men were desperate at this point. I think they were desperate for forgiveness. And when you look at the very last thing that was in the sermon that Peter preached, if you want to call this a sermon at this length, most churches would love it if a preacher would preach this length of a sermon, 20 sentences or 20 verses in our Bibles. It's more what we would call like a devo, but it was a powerful, anointed devo. And he ends it by saying, this Jesus is the one you crucified. And with that still ringing in their ears, I say, so what do we do now? We're guilty as charged. Yes, we were complicit in the death of Jesus. So what do we do with this? I don't know if you've ever been at that point where you have been so convicted over the darkness of your sin that it's almost like you tremble over it. I don't know that I was the night that I got saved. I think I've had probably greater sorrow and deeper sorrow over the weight of my sin after I got saved. The night that I got saved, my hand was up to say, I want this pain to stop. I just want this ache in my heart and this anger. I want this stuff to go away. I have a far greater understanding of what a wretched sinner I was after walking with Jesus for a long time and still, obviously, still need his grace in my life. But these men, like I said, they're so desperate, and they say, men and brothers, what do we do now? And then Peter, in verse 30, 38 down to 40, let's give him his last little statement to them. I should say it like this. You'll see what I mean in a second. The last words on record. He says more this day than this. But in verse 38, it says, then Peter said to them, what do you do? He said, repent. Turn from your sin. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that gift of the Holy Spirit mean? Is he saying, well, then you can speak in tongues like us? I think he's referring to the same gift that they, as those first believers in Jesus, received the evening that Jesus stepped into the upper room and breathed on them and said, here's a gift for you, receive it. Receive the Holy Spirit. And that's when they came alive. That's the moment at which I would say they were saved. That's when they were, put it this way at least, they were regenerated, new life. They received new life at that moment. And Jesus said, there's more for you, there's more power. Now the Holy Spirit's living in you, and that certainly is a gift. Salvation is a gift. And the Holy Spirit's the one that deposits that in your heart. But he said, here's what you need to do. You need to deal with the sin in the simplest and most direct ways. You need to repent. Acknowledge it. Call your sin what God calls it, sin. And repent. They can't go back and undo their deed, but they can identify the sin for what it is. that deadly, if you want to call it sickness, call it act, whatever you want to call it, but call it what it really is. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Let go of it. The anger, the animosity, even their conclusion on who Jesus was. And then this, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. We'll say more about that in a second. And as many as the Lord our God will call. Now look at verse 40. And with many other words. In other words, there's more that didn't make it into the text. He went on for a while. I'm comforted by that. I don't know how many times I say in a message, a sermon, a Bible study. Now wrapping up. And then 10 minutes later, okay, now finishing up here. Okay, and now finally, and Paul did that, and every preacher I've ever known has done that. You know, that false conclusion? So in conclusion right now, no, I'm not ready to finish. But he goes on, and it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, man, still is stunning to me. About 3,000, you know, it's give or take, but about 3,000 souls came rushing into the kingdom that very day and were added to them. Verses 38 through 40, again, this is where Peter really reaches down for the heart. It's like the fish in fisherman terminology. I mean, you know, here's Peter, he is a fisherman. And the fish are just right there by the boat. And it's almost like they're begging to be caught. And he's just reaching in and pulling them into the boat at this point. What do we have to do? Well, turn from your sin and believe in Jesus and be baptized into this name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized into his family and show in a public way that you're believing in Jesus Christ. I was one of the preachers at a two-preacher funeral. Now, I've been to two-preacher weddings before and taken part in them. I've never been to a two-preacher funeral, but there were two of us. And I got a call from a woman back in North Carolina that her father's funeral was about to take place at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I got the call at about 1:15 in the afternoon. By the way, the same afternoon. And she said, would you go down? Would you please go down and pray for my father? They're about to do his funeral. And there was a little bit of what I would call some probably doctrinal or theological confusion about her father's estate. But I said, well, tell me about your father. And I said, was your father a believer? She said, yes, he was baptized. When he came out of Vietnam at 55 years of age, he came to America and he went to church with me. And he was baptized. And I said, well, you know, people don't get baptized unless they believe in Jesus. I don't know of a pastor that will baptize somebody just because they want to get wet. Only I baptize people because they've confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that man made a decision to go into some water somewhere and confess his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And it was such a privilege to be able to tell her that your father's not here. And it was a very tender moment, too, because maybe still a little bit of cultural stuff that had been hanging on, that she just didn't want. She wanted this funeral to happen fast so her father wasn't in the refrigerator too long, wasn't in the, you know, in the cold storage before the body is either cremated or buried. And I said, well, he's not in the fridge. It's just, and I didn't say quite like that, but I said, your father's with Jesus. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How could I say that? And the only ground that I had, having never talked to him, is just to say, if he went into the waters of baptism, then he confessed Jesus Christ as his Savior that day. And I give you hope that your father's not in heaven because he was a good man. Your father's not in heaven because he was a good dad. And she said her dad was a perfect dad. He's not in heaven because he did a lot of great things for other people, which apparently he did. He was a very successful businessman, and she said he helped everybody he could. He didn't care who they were. He was just like the Good Samaritan, helping everybody that he could. And I said, well, he's not in heaven because of that. He's in heaven because he apparently had trusted a good Savior. That's the only way anybody gets there. So when Peter says here, and it, you know, he hasn't had any time to put together this message, by the way. He hasn't been up in the upper room studying for his first sermon. He knows that it's going to come someday. And I don't think he had any idea when they headed out to pray that day at the Temple Mount what the day of Pentecost would look like that day. I don't think he knew that tongues of fire would come down upon them, and without any explanation, without any warning, they'd start to speak in other tongues. But he knew enough about the Bible and being reminded by the Holy Spirit that he spoke, and he said, "This is that. Oh my goodness, that's exactly what the prophet Joel spoke about." And he preaches this, and then at the end, these guys are saying, "We want in, we want out of this terrible sense of conviction over our sin. What do we do now?" He said, "Well, turn, acknowledge your sin, confess it, and then be baptized, confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll get life. The Holy Spirit will come into you as a gift, and you will be born again." I'm putting those words in there, but that's what would have happened that day as they received Jesus and placed their faith in him. And then he goes on to tell them with many, many other words. He testified and exhorted, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation that you're in." Let me tell you how that is translated in other translations. I hope I put that in there. It was, I think I did. Oh, maybe I didn't. Oh, I thought I did. Oh, here it is, here it is. Be saved from this perverse generation. Other translation says this crooked generation. Here again is how the paraphrase puts it. Get out while you can. Get out of this sick and stupid culture. That sounds a little harsh. But what he's saying to them, he's identifying this culture that they were in, where they as Jewish, many of them as Jewish leaders, and all of the people on the Mount at that time, except maybe there were some what you could call religious looky-loos that were seeing the multitudes that went up there on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a marvelous feast, a celebration every year. And they were commanded, the Jews were commanded, you can look this up in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 16, where the guidelines are given for Pentecost and the other feasts, and the Lord said to them, when the day of Pentecost comes, get happy. He says, you are commanded to rejoice on that day. It's not a somber holiday. It's a day of ingathering. It's a harvest day. And on that day, celebrating the harvest that was happening. And these people came up there. Maybe they heard the music and the songs that would be sung on Pentecost. But most of the people that were up there were either Jews who were born Jews, I guess you could say Israeli Jews or ethnic Jews. And then there were those who were Gentiles, we read about, that were proselytes. They had come to believe in the religion of the Jews, had embraced the Word of God, the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets. And they were waiting for their Messiah to come. But they were from Gentile nations, and they had converted into Judaism. And so that day, he's saying to them, get out of your culture of the rejection of Jesus. Get away from the crooked and perverse generation. Eugene Peterson translated, get away from this sick and stupid culture. What is so stupid? I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but when you know who Jesus is and you know what he came to do, to lift the penalty of your sins, to lift the burden of your sins, to give you eternal life, to take you to a place called heaven, it's kind of stupid not to take that gift. He says, get out of the rejection culture and come in. He invites them in there, and he says, this gift, this is so beautiful here. He said, this gift is for you. And he says, it's for you and for your children and all those that are far off. And I believe in that one statement, he's saying, it's for every Gentile nation. Don't you love that statement where Jesus says, as he's about to ascend back to heaven, he says, now go everywhere. You go everywhere. I said it this morning at the end of the message. I think I might have missed it in one or two of the five this weekend. But I love how Billy Graham would always end the message. and go up to wherever the TV camera was, and I've seen Levi Lusco do this, and I've seen Greg Laurie do this, and you go to the camera and you tell the people that are listening to you, now go to church. Go to church. And what I shared this weekend is that I don't see Jesus saying it that way, but I see Jesus saying, church, go. Church, go. Go into all the world. Go everywhere. And he said, to Jerusalem, the city you're in. Hit Jerusalem. Get Jerusalem. Tell them their sins can be forgiven. Then he says, go into the county or the tribe, the surrounding areas. That was Judea, where Jerusalem was. And go from Jerusalem into Judea. And then he said, go into Samaria, go north. And then he said, go where? To the what? Somebody say it out loud. Ends of the earth. Another translation says to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our translation says what? Huntington Beach. Go as far as Huntington Beach. We're about as far away as you can get from Jerusalem right here. We really are. We're the other side of the world. We're about, I think, 10 time zones away. You get out to Hawaii and you're like completely opposite of where Jerusalem was. But we're at the ends of the earth right here. He says, go tell everyone that their sins can be forgiven. This is for you and this is for your children and this is for as many as are far off. And that day, whoo, many other words he testified, said, be saved. And then verse 41, those who, and I love this qualifying word, those who gladly received his word. Those who gladly received this word. You know what that? I see in that statement? Those who said, oh, this is what I've been waiting to hear. Not those who were saying, oh, that's what I got to do. Okay, I'll do it. Okay, tell me what to say. Oh, give me the prayer. Okay, I'll say the prayer with you. Okay, am I in now? Well, probably not. Those who gladly received it with heartfelt surrender said, yes, that's what I've been waiting to hear, that my sins could be forgiven and I could be washed clean and I can live a life that matters and not waste the rest of my life like I wasted the first part of my life. Those who gladly received his word were baptized and doing what? Confessing Jesus as their Savior, having turned from their sins. And in other words, they had responded to the words that Peter had just told them. And it tells us, and that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls. Now, those who like to count love to point to the fact that they counted that day, that somebody counted. I'm not too much really into counting, you know, how many people come. You kind of know when you need to put up more chairs, when you got people standing around the outside. That's just me, and I don't put down people that like to count because obviously somebody counted. But it does say about 3,000 were added to the church that day. Now, there are a couple of translations that put it exactly like that, that 3,000 were added to the church. What does that mean if that's the accurate translation? They were added to something that already what? Existed. So the question was, and it's not a big one, it's nothing we need to argue about. Some people say, in fact, a lot of people say that Pentecost was the day that the church was born. I would just have to say, no, I think the church was born that moment when Jesus breathed on that group of people that were gathered where an awful lot of churches gather when they're just beginning, when they're planting. Where is that? In a hotel room. They were in the upper room, which was most likely just a room they'd rented for the time that they would be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost or for they were there from the Feast of Passover all the way through to this time, these Galileans, before they, and it's going to be a while before they head back, but it was into that same room on the day of Passover that the church was born. When Jesus breathes on them and they're alive, what happened on this day, it is just a massive growth spurt. 3,000 say, hey, we're here. Where do we sit? And what time is dinner? You know, and they're in the family. They're in the family room, which was the temple room at that point in Solomon's porch. And they're safe now in the family of God because they had repented. They'd acknowledged that they were sinners and they were ready to forsake their sin. They were baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sin. There's some interesting theological debates on that. Does the water of baptism actually save you? And it will be Peter in his letters that say it's not the washing of the water that actually saves you. But the going into the water is a very important public statement that we make. then Jesus, I'm yours and I'm all in. I'm not going to argue with anybody that wants to sprinkle or pour for baptism or just, you know, kind of, you stand out in the middle of the yard and I'll turn on the fire hose and we'll get it taken care of here. But there's something about the imagery of going all in and being submerged. That is what the word baptism even means. It means taken completely in, under, you go under and you're all in. And they were baptized there in that day into the family of God. And they received the gift of life that comes by the Holy Spirit that regenerates the lost and the dead soul. And the promise is for you, he said. And your children, they're going to get in the same way. And it goes to every nation under heaven. And they would be sent to tell the rest of the world about that as well. And he said, the Gentiles are in on this too. It's not just for you. That great plan of God was finally taken place. Praise you, Jesus. That day the church grew by leaps and bounds as all those nations under heaven, at least in that region around the Mediterranean, were brought into the family of God. You cannot overstate what a huge change this was. 3,000 Jewish believers, or 3,000 Jews become believers in Yeshua as their Messiah. And some of them were probably those that fought it in the days of Jesus' ministry and said, our Messiah is not going to look like that. Our Messiah is not going to be some dusty-souled, you know, rambling preacher, roaming preacher up and down from Galilee. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. And now they saw that he was the one from the testimony that he had risen from the dead by credible witnesses. 3,000 Jews become believers in Yeshua. And within that, ethnic Jews and converted Gentiles that embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And maybe there were some Gentiles, like I said, that just came, hey, honey, you know, we're in town for it. Let's go check out this Temple Mount up here. I wonder what happens up there. And while they're there, they hear about the crucified Messiah who died for the sins of the world. And they said, can we get in on that too? And I wonder if there were some of those that came into the family at that point, not becoming Jews first, but just becoming saved right at that moment. And when they received the Spirit of God, life changed for them. So now what do we do? Here's what you do. By the way, that question would be asked again in Acts chapter 16. You can jot it down. We won't take time to turn to it. Anybody remember what happens in Acts 16? I mean, you're gonna get there as you study through it. It's Paul and his buddy taking the gospel into Europe, and they come to the town of Philippi. And what kind of ministry does Paul and his friend get involved in when they get to Philippi? A prison ministry from the inside. They become prisoners, and what are they doing at night? And it's such a cool, you know, scene. It says that they're shackled, which means that their feet are in chains and their hands are shackled either in front of them or maybe behind them. And one of them says, what do you think we should do tonight? So I'll tell you what we should do. We should sing. And then one of them begins to sing, the Lord bless you and keep you. And the other prisoners are hearing it. And the warden is hearing it. And God is hearing it. And the prison begins to shake, and the doors are popping open, and the prison warden is certain that, oh my goodness, the prisoners are gone. I'm just going to kill myself and get it over with. And he pulls out his sword. Maybe he's going to do a Harry Carey on himself. And Paul sees him and says, dude, don't do that. We're all in here. We're safe. And he is stunned, and he comes in. He rushes into the prison, and he sees the prisoners, and what does he say? He doesn't say, why didn't you run? He doesn't say, how did this happen? He says, what do I have to do to be saved? He'd heard the gospel somewhere. Maybe he was there when Paul was preaching and got himself in trouble with his preaching, but he says, he raises the same question. What do I do now? And because the prison is probably still shaking, it is the briefest presentation of the gospel you see anywhere in Scripture. He says, just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And this is, by the way, this is how your family gets saved too. It's the same thing that he'd said earlier, or that Peter had said earlier. But he said, just believe right now in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. And he believes. And then he takes the gospel to his family. It's a beautiful thing. Paul will put that, and I'll close with this. Paul will put that into, as the word goes, he'll codify that into scripture in Romans chapter 10. Turn there with me really quick, and then I'll turn it back over to whoever I'm supposed to turn it back over to here. But in verse 8, oh man, how can you just jump into the middle of anything in Romans? This is a beautiful texture of a fabric that starts at one end and goes to the other, but I got to jump into the middle. He says in verse 8 here, what does it say? Oh, I want to back up. I don't have time to back up. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. What word? That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how you get saved. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess Jesus with your mouth, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture has said, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he goes on to say, well, how will they call on him if someone doesn't go tell them? And how will they ever hear if we don't send preachers out? So this seems to be the pattern. Preachers go out and begin to sow the seed of the gospel, and the seed of the gospel falls into the heart through the ears of someone whom God has been preparing. He's been convicting them of their sin, and they're feeling guilty over their sin. And they're just waiting for somebody to tell them, what do I do now? What now? And Paul says, and Peter says, just believe in Jesus. He's your hope. He's your road home. He's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And how shall they call unless they hear? Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they're sent, as it is written? Oh, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who bring good tidings, your glad tidings of good things. Look down at your feet for a second. Just go ahead, I dare you. Do I need to dare you? Look at your feet. Oh, mine got shoes on them. Yours probably do too. Let me ask you, do you have pretty feet? You have beautiful feet if those feet carry the gospel to somebody. you got pretty feet, Isaac? You have beautiful feet. Oh, how beautiful. I love that poetry. Isn't that great? Oh, how beautiful are the feet of those who decide that what they're going to do with their life is run off and tell somebody their sins can be forgiven, like Peter did on the day of Pentecost, the day that was meant to be a day of rejoicing. And that day, there were 3,000 new voices that were just raising their voice to Jesus to say, forgive me, and raising their voice later that day. Can you imagine when 3,000 heads hit 3,000 pillows that night? And if you could have had a microphone on each one of them or zoomed them all into a meeting, and as their head hit the pillow, I think it would be something like, you know, my expression the night that I got saved on November 9th. Laid my head on the pillow and I was just like, wow, I'm new. I'm forgiven. It was overwhelming. I just, wow, I can't believe that my sin is gone. 3,000 people relieved of the burden of their sin. Why? Because somebody had really beautiful feet and went with the gospel to take it to them. May that be true of you and I. And may we not put any boundaries in who gets to hear this gospel, like we were talking about this morning. May we not put up any fences and say, well, I'm not going to tell those people, and I'm not going to walk with those people. Let's overcome racism in every single ugly formation that it comes in, and look into every pair of eyes that we ever see and be able to say, you are so loved. You are so loved by God. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that has never received Jesus Christ. You've never confessed your sins to him. You've never turned from your sins. You've never said, Jesus, take what's left of the wreck of my life and save me. If you are just worn out in trying to put the wreck of your life together, if you're looking for hope, his name is Jesus. And we put him to death. We were all guilty of his death. It was my penalty that he took. It was my stripes that he took on his back. It was the whip should have been hitting me, but it was hitting him. The nails should have been piercing my flesh, but they pierced his flesh for me and for you. And if tonight you will say, Jesus, forgive me. I've never known this. I never understood this. It's something as simple as that, then I'm all in. And overcome this sick and stupid world that we live in. And come out of that broken culture and come into the culture of the kingdom. And I'm going to say, in closing, and I mean it. So let's pray. Anybody want me to talk longer? Oh, I can. I don't. But I won't. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are just so thankful that the answer to what now is so simple. Turn from the junk that's killing us to repent of our sins and trust in our Savior. And give him all that we are, all that we were, and all of our failures and all of our sin, and to acknowledge and then bring it to him, and he lifts it and forgives it and changes us and gives us the life-giving gift of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that you would take the surrender of our lives today, Lord. There's still a world full of people who have never heard. And I thank you, Father, for those who have those beautiful feet and are ready to take the gospel to other corners of the world and other corners of our culture here, and to neighborhoods that on streets where we live, and to neighbors that have been beside us for maybe years that need to know about Jesus. And so, Father, we just want to be those people that take this beautiful truth, this gospel, this fresh water, Lord, this bread of life to them. Thank you for my brothers and sisters gathered here again, Lord. It is so good to be together face to face and side by side in this house tonight. And thank you, Lord, for this gathering. We're your kids. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Now send us in your name to do your work in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life